Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse, let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what was escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they before them. There was no such locust after they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he could not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go also with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us, there shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of yourself. And we ask you, Lord, for understanding in these things. We ask you, Lord, to instruct us, to guide us by your Spirit, Lord, and show us, Lord, show us your glory. We love you, Lord. We want to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, thus far, in the first 9 chapters, actually the last couple of chapters, we've seen various plagues that have come upon the land of Egypt and upon Pharaoh and his people. We've seen as God turned the river Nile and all the lakes and the streams and everything else into blood. We've seen the plague of frogs that kind of invaded every space possible. We've seen the plague of lice, the plague of swarms of flies, the plague of the murrain or the disease or pestilence upon the cattle. We've seen the plague of boils and the plague of hail and fire. Seven plagues all in all so far. We've got three plagues left to go before Pharaoh will actually humble himself before God. In the first verse we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him." That phrase, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart," it's almost like it's a lost cause from the get-go. You know, God has already hardened or confirmed Pharaoh's heart, but there comes with that an understanding of what's actually taking place. See, up to this point, Pharaoh's had to make several different decisions. He's had the opportunity to make good or right decisions, but of his own free will, he's hardened his own heart. He's been rebellious towards God. He's basically just been disobedient to God's word. And as he set his heart in that manner, we read that the word kabod is used, which is another translation for the word hardened. But Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. Then God comes in after the fact, and he stiffens or confirms Pharaoh's heart. He kind of like freezes it where Pharaoh leaves it. And so that's what takes place at this point. From this point forward, as we read about Pharaoh and God hardening his heart, it's God confirming his heart over and over again now. In fact, Pharaoh will remain in that hardened position, if you will, up until his death. And it's kind of like, you know, the prince of this world. Egypt represents the world, the worldly ways, the ways of the world, if you will, and then Pharaoh represents the prince of this world. And the prince of this world, just like Pharaoh, is not our friend. He never wants us to draw close. He never wants us to walk in God's ways. His only purpose in life is to steal, to murder, and to destroy. I'm always kind of blown away. You know, maybe you'll see a secular movie that's produced by Hollywood, and I think the same thing, that Hollywood's not out to help us draw closer to God. Most of the movies, in fact, almost all the movies, I believe, that are produced in some way, shape, or form take away from our relationship with God, or they encourage us to step away from God. And that's exactly what we see take place with Pharaoh. As we go through this chapter, as we've seen in a couple previous chapters, whenever Moses says, "Well, here's what we got to do. We're supposed to go worship God and serve him," we'll see Pharaoh offering compromise, another compromise. And it shifts forms, but he's always trying to get God's people to compromise away from God's word. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" The answer to that question is no. The enemy will not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord until he's cast into the lake of fire. As long as the enemy is on this planet, his goal, his main mission, is to keep us from walking in faith. We see also in verse 1 that not only was Pharaoh's heart hardened, but that of his servants as well. We see that Pharaoh was a leader. Pharaoh was a spiritual leader, in fact, and those that are in his sphere of influence are influenced in the ways of Pharaoh, and that their hearts are hardened, just as his is. The last part of verse 1, we see the first of three different purposes behind this whole thing. There is purpose behind these plagues. It's not just so God can smack Pharaoh and Egypt around and be the big guy, the winner at the end of this. There's purpose in all these things. And the first purpose is listed at the end of the first verse. "That I might show thee my signs before him." You see, Pharaoh's the one that asked that question back in Exodus chapter 2. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? And it's like, yeah, who are you? And God has now spent the last few chapters explaining to Pharaoh just exactly who he is and why he should be obedient to God's word. Now, the second purpose in this comes to us in the very first part of verse 2. "That thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord." The second thing is that you may, or we may, if you will, testify to our children and to our grandchildren about the great things that God has done. That's a very important part of the Christian walk, that we would bear testimony not only to the people around us, but pointedly to our children. You see, God's word is never so real as when it's acted out in our lives. Oftentimes people will read God's word, they'll sit in church and hear God's word, and they'll affirm it, they'll be in agreement. But it's when we go home, it's when we live out God's word that our children take note that we really do believe what we say we believe. And that we give God testimony, we give God glory for the things that He's done, the big things and the small things, whatever those are. I'm in a process right now, I've been praying for my son, as I know some of you have as well. I've got my youngest son in Iowa, he's helped do a church plant. And he's been going through some pretty hard times. He's been trying to sound out and understand, to discern God's will. And the Lord put it on my heart just the other day that I'm writing out a testimony. Because God has spoken to me many times through different things, but He's gotten me to go from a career and a job that I loved to abandon that and to go into full-time ministry so many years ago. And then after I was in ministry for several years in a place of contentment and doing pretty well there, the Lord said, no, I want to take you from here to here. But it was pointedly because God had spoken to me through my personal devotions, through my daily Bible reading, through other people, through circumstances, a myriad of things that all have the same exact meaning and message, that I was to leave where I was and come where I am. And as I'm laying that out, as I'm typing it out, this testimony, I'm sending it to my son so that he can read it, so he can understand how God spoke to me, and so he can understand how God might speak to him. I want to pass this on to my son and to my grandson. I think about my grandson someday. I'm actually in the middle of writing a book, and I'm writing out basically just a collection of testimonies. But I'm thinking about my grandkids and their kids, that someday they'll read about, if the Lord tarries, how God spoke to me and how God could speak to them. And it's important that we pass these things on to our children. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. But this is, it's speaking of God's wonderful works and part of the purpose behind testifying to these things. It is so important. And, you know, I'm kind of glad that we didn't have Sunday school for the older kids today, because now and then it's good to have the kids right in here with us, sitting down, flipping through the Bible, looking over their parents' shoulder, trying to understand God's word. And it's a great thing, and it's a heritage that we need to pass on to our kids. Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8. We read, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." That's the same commandment that we have, by the way, to make God's word known to our children. Verse 6, "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might..." 78. Psalm 78, I'm going to pick it up at verse 7. "That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." What's the difference there? The difference is that those that pass this on to their children will not be like those that were not steadfast. Their children will not be like those that lost heart. We want our children to survive to the end, if you will, to attain to the same prize, the high calling of Christ Jesus. In John chapter 20, as Jesus is near, he's been crucified and died and resurrected again, but John, the writer of the Gospel of John, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." What John is saying is that, you know what, Jesus did so many things, we couldn't put it all, we couldn't write it all down. But these specific things are written with a purpose. And that purpose is that you might believe and have life through His name. Now, as we get back to Exodus chapter 10, all these things that have happened thus far in the book of Exodus, the different plagues, the interaction with Moses, Moses coming to know the Lord when he was 80 years old, and everything that takes place after that, all this is recorded, and specifically these plagues are recorded for a specific purpose. And part of that purpose is that not only would Pharaoh know who God is and why he should be obedient to him, but that the children of Israel would know who God is and why they should be obedient to him, and that Moses himself would grow and mature in the grace and the knowledge and understanding of who God is. Isn't that the goal of our Christian life? I mean, to be pleasing to God? How can we please somebody that we don't know? I mean, I know my wife loves ice cream almost as much as I do. And why would I walk up and give her carrot cake if I know she likes ice cream? You know, I want to give her what I know will minister to her, and I want to give to God what I know will minister to him. And as I get to know him, it's so cool, because he already knows me, and as I get to know him, the more he reveals himself to me, the more that I see him in action, and I see the glorious things that he does, what am I prompted to do? I'm prompted to praise him, and to thank him, and to glorify him. And these are things that are pleasing to God. You know, that when we sit amongst ourselves and we have a conversation, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about that there's a book of remembrance. That when we talk about the things of the Lord, those who fear the Lord talk about the Lord, and God's right there, his angels are right there writing it all down. Because it's pleasing to him. You ever just been hanging out with somebody and the conversation turns to the things of the Lord, and pretty quick the conversation picks up pace, and your heart is just like, you're excited, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's like, man, your heart's burning within you because you know that your spirit's testifying to what's going on with their spirit, and the Holy Spirit's right there in the midst, and God's in your midst, and it's like, whoa! And you can talk like that for hours sometimes. And that's what God wants. He wants us to testify of his goodness. He wants us to remember who he is and to teach our children. It's sad that when you go through the Old Testament, we can see these different periods, these ups and downs spiritually with the nation of Israel. You know, we see these differing periods of spiritual awareness and strength, followed a lot of times by periods of apostasy and weakness, and it's just like a yo-yo or a cycle that kind of goes up and down. It's like, why is that? Well, because one generation hears the word of God, they get excited about it, and they start acting like it, and the Lord blesses that and strengthens them, but then it peters out after a while because at some point they stop teaching their kids, and their kids get into the lethargy of apostasy. The times of seeming spiritual strength and awareness, being obedient to God's word, taking his word literally, were usually followed by times of national strength, God's protection, God's blessing, God's prosperity. But then following generations become more focused on materialism, on that very prosperity that God's blessed them with. There's a loss of focus on the Lord, leading to a general disobedience and apostasy, spiritual decline. With that, there's usually a weakening of the nation, a weakness before their enemies. So ultimately, it leads to defeat, bondage, and persecution. And then in the midst of that despair, what happens? The people remember God. They remember what they heard as children, maybe, or the traditions even. And they begin to cry out to God, God, help us. God, save us. And there's a spiritual awakening. There's a revival. Then the cycle starts all over again. And it's sad. Why can't we just keep going higher and higher and higher? I want to increase my faith. I want to walk tighter with the Lord. I don't ever want to be in a place of saying, well, yeah, back in the day, God really moved in my life. I don't want to speak about those times, you know, the blessings of God in a historical sense. I don't want people to ask me, so what's God doing in your life? Well, you know, 10 years ago, God was really working in my life, bro. No, what's God doing in our lives today, right now? You know, I want to be moving forward in the Lord. I don't want to be sitting back and coasting. You know, again, I think it's a reminder that we need to teach our children the ways of God, to share the testimonies of God and the great things that he's done. There's a third purpose here in verse 2 that's listed, and it says that you may know that I am the Lord. It's interesting because there's times when we can learn about God or see him work in other people's lives. We can glean from that. We can learn a lot about God from other people. Not just in what they say, but how they react, how they respond, and the things that really go on, you know, practically in their lives. And it's like the Hebrews watching the Egyptians. You know, when the Egyptians' cattle were smitten, when hail and fire came down from heaven, when the plague of flies, those are things that all affected the Egyptians, didn't affect the Israelites. They were learning a lot about God then. They were learning how God feels about some of the pagan deities that the Egyptians worshipped. They were looking about how the power and the sovereignty of God and how God acts sometimes. But you know, there's always that need for a personal experience. There's times when the only way we can learn more about God is through that personal experience. And that's why in these last several plagues, you see sometimes just the Egyptians are affected. Sometimes it's both the Egyptians and the Hebrews that are affected. And you wonder, well, why would God allow that to happen to the Hebrews? Well, because there's times when the only way that we can learn about God is through personal experience, through personal trials and tragedies and things. And that's what makes us stronger. And I'm grateful for that as well. In verse 3 we read, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." The first thing I see in that scripture is obedience. That Moses and Aaron were simply doing exactly what God told them to do. He said, go speak to Pharaoh, and what do? They go and they speak to Pharaoh. Sometimes the best way we can worship God is through simple obedience to His Word. And that's what we see here with Moses. I like what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." You know, sometimes we think that we can make some kind of personal sacrifice. We can kind of do something else to please God, whether we tithe or who knows what we come up with. When God's not really as interested in that, is just simple obedience to His Word. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it over this chapter, maybe the previous couple, two or three chapters, the change in Moses. You remember back when God first called Moses? You know, he'd get up there on Mount Sinai and says, take your feet off, you know, take your shoes off your feet. Yeah, take your feet off, that'd be a good one. Take your shoes off your feet, you know, you're standing on holy ground, right? And God starts to lay out His plan, how He's going to deliver the children of Israel. And finally He leads up to the point, and then Moses goes, excuse me, I can't do that. You know, I can't hardly talk. You know, I stumble, I stutter. Why? They're not going to listen to me. Who am I? And he gives all these different excuses, and it works its way through the next couple of chapters where Moses is bobbing and weaving and ducking and diving, trying anything to escape the responsibility of what God has commanded him to do. But in the last couple of chapters, what have we seen? God says to Moses, go in and speak to Pharaoh. Moses goes in and he speaks to Pharaoh. It's really kind of cool because Moses doesn't actually say anything over these last couple of chapters that God doesn't specifically tell him to say. I wish that was true in my life. You know, I wish I could just delete all the things that Mike figured out and not say it. And say only the things that build up, that edify, that impart grace to the hearers. The things that would be a blessing from God Himself. We don't see any more excuses or sniveling, just plain obedience. Moses has become literally an ambassador for Christ, speaking for God as opposed to speaking for himself. Sometimes, as an ambassador of Christ, we have to speak or say hard or even difficult things. It still needs to be done. It needs to be done in love, but spoken nonetheless in addressing some of those difficult, painful things that we see in life. And we see Moses not shirking away from any of that. In fact, if anything, we see a greater degree of boldness as Moses just tells Pharaoh what God wants him to say, and he turns around and leaves, to the point where Pharaoh threatens his life, and Moses says, okay, fine, whatever you say. You know, you don't see him rattled by the whole thing. Also in verse 3, we see Moses say, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, again speaking for God, not for himself. He says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Now this is a question that many of us could, you know, ask amongst ourselves. Are there times when we refuse to humble ourselves before God? We see this with Pharaoh. I mean, the reason he's refusing is because of his pride. He's refusing and he's unwilling to humble himself before God because he doesn't want to be humbled. And it's interesting because Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's probably a synopsis of the last couple of chapters and what's coming up. Because we know that Pharaoh is going to end up at the bottom of the Red Sea. And it's his pride, his unwillingness to humble himself, forcing God, in a sense, to humble him, that brings Pharaoh to his own demise. As Pharaoh will demonstrate in the next couple of verses, partial obedience is not the answer to this question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Partial obedience doesn't cut it. We have an example of that in 1 Samuel. Will you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15? We're going to look at a couple different things there, but 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to pick it up at verse 2. We see this example of King Saul in his dealings with the Amalekites. God has given King Saul some very specific direction on how to deal with the Amalekites, and now we're looking to see what Saul does with that. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to pick it up at verse 2. Samuel writes, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now we can stop there for a minute. What has God just told King Saul to do? He's basically said, kill everybody. Don't leave any of the Amalekites alive. And kill all their stuff. Kill all their livestock. All their sheep, all their camels, all their donkeys. You know, get their hamster, whatever they got, kill it. Okay? Nothing is to be left. The word all means all. All right? Now skip down to verse 7. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from me, from following me, and has not performed my commandments." Now, we know that Saul was partially obedient, right? He killed most of the people. Now, later on, we know that he was actually killed by an Amalekite, so he didn't just, you know, let Agag go and kill him. There were some other guys that escaped as well. So we know that there was more Amalekites left than just the king. But what did he do? He killed the stuff that was ugly. He killed the stuff that wasn't any use to him. But the things that he thought he could use and hang on to or whatever, those he kept. And what's the Lord say? He's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. God doesn't say that Saul did most of what I said. He doesn't get partial credit. He says that Saul turned away from him by not doing all that he commanded. You know, that's how God looks at us. I mean, there's grace and there's God's forgiveness and we operate because of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. But God doesn't tell us that we can pick and choose from His Word what we're going to do. We have to yield all of our lives, all of our hearts to Him. We can't just go, you know, I'm going to be good with this point, but that verse there, I don't like that one. And so we're going to shift things around. God says, no, it all applies. All of His Word applies to us. In verses, let's turn back to Exodus 10. Look at verse 4. Actually, we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Moses continues here, speaking for God. He says, "Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since that day that they were upon the earth unto this day." And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Basically, it's one of those do this or else kind of scenarios. If you don't humble yourself before God, the Lord of the Hebrews, here's what's going to happen to you. And it's going to be the plague of the locusts. Locusts will cover the earth. They're going to eat everything that's left from the previous plagues. They're going to fill your houses and the houses of your servants. And this is something that's going to be terrifying. It's something that's going to be like you've never even thought of or seen before. And basically, Moses delivers that good news and he walks out. In verse 7, we read, "And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" I mean, if you were to go back through all of these plagues and stuff, Egypt has been getting hammered. I mean, what's left? I mean, the hail broke all the trees and took care of all the crops just about. And the fire burned up the stuff that was left. All their cattle is dead. They've had lice and boils and you name it. I mean, it's been misery. And, you know, we read this and we think, wow, that was a bad week. You know, but I think this thing was stretched out over probably 3 or 4, maybe even 6 months. Because the last few plagues take about a month and a half to 2 months to take place. And so it's been a bad quarter. You know, it's been a bad, you know, 6 months or whatever. They gotta be getting punchy by now. And Pharaoh's advisors, see, the way things were set up, it's not like, you know, we think about counselors and advisors, like from the movies we've seen and stuff, that they just walk up and talk to the king. It wasn't like that at all. If you were a counselor or one of the magicians or the soothsayers in Pharaoh's court, you stood there and you waited on Pharaoh. You waited on the king. And when he looked at you and nodded or asked you a question or something like that, then you could step forward and you could say something. You could answer a question or give counsel when it was solicited. But you didn't offer unsolicited counsel. You didn't just say, hey, king, I think you ought to... That meant death. These guys are now at the point where they're seeing that the country is wrecked, it's ruined. They see that even their own lives are really at stake at this point. And they're saying, how long are you going to put up with this? And when I first read that at first glance, how long are you going to put up with this? Why don't you just kill this guy? But that's not what they said, because at this point they fear God. They know it's the finger of God. And so they're going, hey, how long are you going to let him be a snare to us? You know, let the people go. They're contradicting the will of Pharaoh. And they had to have known it. They're risking their lives to make this particular statement. And they're thinking, man, what do we have to lose? But as they make this strong appeal, it's really kind of unprecedented. And it's interesting as well, because Egypt wasn't just the most powerful military, you know, force then. They weren't the most powerful government all by themselves and the richest. But they were also, prior to this, the most fruitful country, the most fruitful nation there. They were the breadbasket. Remember back in Genesis chapter 49 and 50, and prior to that? Remember when there was a famine in the land? Where did everybody go? They went to Egypt, the breadbasket. They went to the place where they could find food. Why did the children of Israel even end up in Egypt? Because that's where the food was. That's where there was an abundance of what was needed to sustain life. And what's happened now? The locusts have been having a feast. You know, all this stuff is taking place, and it's all been destroyed. They're reduced to nothing. And his counselors are kind of go, man, how much more can we take? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34, speaking of God, he says, he turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, and a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. In other words, God knows how to bring judgment. You know, God will use drought on ungodly people. We'll see that as we go through more of the Old Testament. God will use natural forces to deprive people of food. He'll bring them to a place where all they can do is cry out to God. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, he said, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. I mean, we have to understand that if we rebel against God, there are consequences to that. God doesn't just go, oh, okay, well, silly kids, we'll catch them. Oh, aren't they cute? No. God doesn't play that kind of game. God says, hey, either take me seriously or pay the consequences. And here Pharaoh is saying pretty much, you know, give me another one, I can take it. In verse 8 we read, and Moses and Aaron were brought back again into Pharaoh's court, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? Basically, you know, go serve the Lord your God, but, you know, who are you going to take with you? In verse 9, Moses says, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds we will go. We must hold a feast unto the Lord. Moses says, hey, we're taking everybody and everything. And that's how God has told us to go. Verse 10 is actually kind of a difficult verse to kind of figure out, because it's hard to read. It's kind of clumsy the way they've translated it. I'm going to read it, then I'm going to try and make sense of it, at least in the King James. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Now, some of the other versions really don't make this sound a whole lot better. It's kind of a clumsy way of saying, the Lord had better be with you and your little ones, because beware, there's evil ahead of you. What's happening here, and sometimes it's pretty much based on the language of the time, but in essence, Pharaoh's kind of getting chicken-chested with Moses. You know, Pharaoh's been getting hammered pretty hard. He's losing every round, and it's kind of a power play on his part. He's trying to play the part of being large and in charge, and it's not coming across too good, because the fact that, you know, every time he rebels against God, he gets hammered worse. And it's kind of like, you know, I remember hooking these guys up, you know, when I was a cop and taking them down to the station and stuff. And they're handcuffing them in the back of the car. And then now they're threatening me. They say, man, if I didn't have these handcuffs on, man, I'd... And they do all kinds of bodily harm to me and all kinds of things, right? And I look back and I go, man, how did I ever get you in handcuffs? You know? And that's where Pharaoh is. He's on the ground. He's bleeding. He says, if you hit me again, bam, bam, you know? And God is smacking him. And he's kind of like trying to threaten back some way, trying to prove that, you know, he's the man. And God's not taking it. God's not giving place to that one little bit. And so, you know, he's trying to dictate the terms of how things are going to go, how Moses should comply with his terms on how they worship God. And Moses, to his credit, isn't willing to compromise because God's not willing to compromise. It's interesting because organizations like the ACLU have been trying to do that for years, trying to dictate how we would worship God. He says, you know, you can't worship God here in this place or, you know, in that place. You can't pray in the name of Jesus at a public school event. Oh, and don't bring your Bible here, not here. In fact, it's even gotten to the point where organizations like that, ungodly organizations like that, are trying to dictate how we worship here in church. You know, they're saying, well, you know what? We don't want you to teach or preach on Leviticus chapter 18 because that's kind of homophobic. You know, and let's get rid of Romans chapter 1, because that's pretty uncomfortable. And, oh, yeah, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, who believes that? You know, and they're trying very hard to dictate how we worship our God, how we respond to His Word. And unfortunately, the sad news is that there are many churches that went, oh, okay. Kind of like the Lutherans last week when they made their announcements about how they're going to practice and what they're going to do. Churches are actually caving into this kind of stuff, and it's a sad state of affairs. In verse 11, we read, not so, go now ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Basically, Pharaoh is saying, you know, here's the compromise. You take the men out, you go and worship with the men, but everything else stays. And Moses just kind of says, okay, see ya. And we read the response here in verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail left. God's response indicates two things. One, God's not in compromise. He's not going to let Pharaoh dictate the terms. Secondly, when Pharaoh said, just take the men and go worship, God says, no, I want the whole family. I want you to take your wives, your women, your children, and all your stuff, and that's how you're to come to me. God is the one who sets the terms on how we will worship Him. There are so many people this day that, whether they take bits and pieces of the Bible or whatever they do, that we tend to want to make God in our own image. We want to dictate to God how we will worship Him, what will please Him. And it's interesting, you know, working in construction and doing different things. Sometimes you work really great with people, and sometimes it's a hard learning process. And when you finally get to where you can work with somebody as a team, you know, one guy can do one guy's work, two guys can do three guys' work if they work together as a team. And when you get a good helper that, you know, you're cutting lumber or you're getting rid of, you're nailing stuff up, doing some framing, whatever, and they're watching to see what you're doing. And then they join in that versus working separately from you. And it's really cool when people learn how to work well together, because you can get a lot of cool stuff done. And it's interesting because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to work well with Him. He wants us to fit into His plan, His way of doing things. You know, you ever see two people dance and they're both trying to lead? It's spastic. It's like a mosh pit, you know? And it's like, that doesn't work. But when one person leads, like in a household, when there's two heads on any animal, what do you call it? A monster. That's why God says there's supposed to be one head. You know, one leader. Jesus is the leader. And then there's a hierarchy that flows beyond that. Not necessarily a value hierarchy, just a functional hierarchy of how God has laid things out for us. But God indicates in His response again, He's not into compromise, and He wants the whole family. And then the next thing we see in verse 12 is, surprise of surprises, God does what He said He would do. God says, hey, Here's the deal. If you don't humble yourself and obey, then here come the locusts. And that's exactly what he instructs Moses to do in the next verse. His partial obedience doesn't cut it. In verse 13, and Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And there was in the morning the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locusts as they, neither after them shall there be such. And they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the field and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. This is incredible. The Lord brings this east wind, meaning the wind came from the east, which brings the locusts. Now, this is a demonstration of raw power. I mean, we've seen what the wind can do. When I was in Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina and watched these windstorms, it would take these 16-inch I-beams, you know, three of them lined up with a sign up and just bend them over. The wind can do a lot. Later on, it's an east wind that God would send over the Red Sea, and he would carve a path out of the Red Sea for Moses and the children of Israel to walk across the bottom of the Red Sea on dry ground. The wind can do a lot. And here God exercises his sovereignty, his power, and he commands the wind to change, and boom, it changes. And it's interesting that as he exercises his power, just like all the other plagues, this is focused again on some of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, the pagan gods that they worshipped. See, they worshipped a pagan god called Isis and another one called Seth. And these were the gods of agriculture. And what's being hammered in this plague? Their agriculture is being wiped out. Every green thing, every fruit, every tree is stripped naked. There's nothing left. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 105, verses 34 and 35, he says, "He spake and the locusts came, and caterpillars and that without number, and to eat up all the herbs in their land and devour the fruit of their ground." You know, God just cleans the slate. And it's interesting because later on we read about how God uses a west wind to get rid of the locusts, right? And they're taken out to the Red Sea where they're destroyed. And to me it's kind of interesting because I'm trying to think about, well, where did the locusts come from? I mean, did he gather all the locusts from, you know, this side of the planet and bring them? You know, I'm not trying to figure out God's miraculous power. I'm just trying to understand what happened. And if he brought them from the east over the Red Sea, that means they had to come from somewhere farther east than that, right? Or God just said, "Hey, I'm going to make up a couple gazillion locusts, you know, tailor-made for the job, and over the Red Sea," and boom, he brings them. The bottom line is when they get there, locusts do what locusts do, and they ate everything, you know, like my kids. You know, they just they just eat, and away they go. But verse 16, "And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only.' And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord." Now, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron in haste, meaning he's a little more nervous now. I think he's got a more clear picture of what's happening, and maybe he's trying to quickly, you know, stop this plague so there'll be something left. Because I think he's come to realize the fact that the locusts are going to consume everything. I mean, they're not going to leave leftovers. And it's interesting because what will happen? All the food's gone. When all the food's gone in the country nationally, we call that a famine. And what happens in a famine? People die. And we know that what's going to happen is that thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Egyptians are going to die of starvation. And then there's going to be disease and pestilence from all the dead bodies and all the stuff. This is something that's just going to compound itself, and the nation of Egypt is truly being wiped out. But it's interesting because Pharaoh says, "You know, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you." You know, those are both true. They're true statements, but I don't necessarily think that they're sincere on Pharaoh's part. You see, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." This isn't the first time that Pharaoh has repented. But then he repented of his repentance. You know, because repentance means you're going one direction, and to repent means you turn and go the opposite direction. And Pharaoh said several times, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm not. Oh, I sinned, oh, I didn't. And God just acts like, okay, you know, and God just keeps taking care of business. His actions, Pharaoh's subsequent actions, very much invalidate his confession. But check out what it says here in verse 17. He says, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin. This only once. Well, I think the only once thing is a joke. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me. It doesn't say take away from me the locusts. It says take away from me this death only. Because he realizes that this plague is going to spell really much, very much the end of his nation, that millions of people are going to die. And that it's a much bigger thing. And isn't it interesting? The sin and the pride of one man destroyed this nation. You know, incredible selfishness. Verse 18, and he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. I see something about Moses here. The Bible describes Moses as being the meekest man that ever lived. If I had been Moses, that's why God didn't choose me. I would have told Pharaoh, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go talk to God after you kiss my big toe. You know? are you sure you want me to talk to God? Well, look at those locusts. They're sure busy, aren't they? You know? But Moses, he doesn't respond in the flesh. He simply turns around and he entreats God. He talks to God and God hears him. And God does his own will. But maybe he even asks, God, do you want to stop the locusts? Yeah, I don't know. We don't know what Moses said. We know the bottom line of it is that verse 19, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. Now, to me, this is another incredible miracle. Number one, that God could turn the wind. I mean, it's blowing east. He goes, nah, hang on, go the other way. And the wind just turns. It's amazing when Jesus was in a boat with his disciples and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, going to the other side, and this huge storm comes up and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And these sailors, these seasoned sailors are screaming for their lives, Lord, don't you care? We're all going to perish. And Jesus looks at them as though you have a little faith. And he stands up and he rebuked the wind and the storm. And it was rebuked. And there was peace. And they ended up on the other side. Our God commands the very elements. Our God can say to the wind, go this way, oh, never mind, go that way. God is sovereign, and he's almighty, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and he's able to do stuff. And can you imagine being Pharaoh? I mean, you got to be able to figure this out at some point. God says, and it happens, and Pharaoh shakes his head, ah! God says, the other way. Pharaoh's going, ah! You know? He realizes that his arms are too short to fight with God. He understood that, unfortunately, too late in the game. Anyway, in verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he would not let the children of Israel go. Again, the word here is kazak. It's the word that means that his heart was firmed or confirmed, set, after Pharaoh had made his own choice. And so God is simply affirming the choice that Pharaoh has already made to be rebellious against God. In verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This plague of darkness, just like the plague of lice and boils previously, this is kind of like what I call an unsolicited plague. You know, where there wasn't the preamble where Moses comes in and says, hey, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go or else. You know, there wasn't any of that. Again, I call this a bonus plague. God is just blessing Pharaoh. And he says it's going to be darkness that can be felt for 3 days. I don't know if you've ever been. I mean, some of you may have been in places where the darkness was just almost overwhelming. You'd feel it. You feel like you cut it with a knife. I've been to Carlsbad Caverns. I've been to the big caves in Arizona and some caverns and some other places and stuff. And at one point, I think it was Carlsbad, we were at the bottom of this one cavern, and we're 700 feet below the surface, ground level. And you got lights and stairways and, safety bars everywhere and stuff. So you're just following the rest of the crowd as the tour guide leads you down to the bottom of this pit. And then he gets over by the light switch and goes, hey, watch this. And it's click, and the lights all go. I had my little flashlight with me. I was ready. I knew it would do it. But then he asked me to turn it off. And anyway, the darkness, it's incredible. And he said, now, when I turn the lights off, don't scream. Don't make a lot of noise. Just soak it in for a minute. And, to the point where you're waving your hand in front of your face, you're moving around just a little bit, you're afraid to even walk because there's enough people around, you know you're going to bump into somebody or stumble. And it's so dark, it's so oppressively dark, and you go, wow. Then I imagined for a moment, what if all these people were screaming in that darkness, that little glimpse really of hell. They say that if you stay in that kind of darkness very long, you very quickly become disoriented. You don't know which way, especially if you move a little bit, you can't tell where you came from or where you're going. You kind of start to get vertigo a little bit. And then you're paralyzed. You can't move because you just have no idea where you're going, what you're going to bump into. And they say if you stay in that long enough, it'll actually drive you insane. The tour guide there at Carlsbad says if you stay in absolute darkness for like seven days or more, that you will become absolutely insane. It's like, whoa. Gives new meaning to outer darkness when God casts those who refuse to believe Him, whose hearts are hardened, that He confirms their hearts, and they're cast into outer darkness. It gives you a little glimpse of what that will be like. But interestingly enough, God is the one who creates darkness. In Psalm 105, verse 28, it says, He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against His word. In Psalm 45, it talks about how God created darkness. See, I thought darkness was simply the absence of light. But darkness is a creation all unto itself. It's like, wow. And to be in that oppressive darkness. And the children of Israel aren't affected the same way. And I praise God. But they're not affected the same way for a couple of different reasons. It was dark where they were, but the scripture here says that they had light in their dwelling places. So just as we do, in our dwelling place. When we abide in Christ Jesus, when we live in Him, when He lives in us, then we have His light living in us. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's the difference between us and the world. It's light and darkness. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. In other words, if your eye is whole and well, it'll be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We talk about the depravity of man. You talk about the depths to which men will go, the evil things that they will do, and you go, how can they do that? This is why. Because there's no light in them. It's the darkness that can't be measured. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. He's given us the light. We need to walk as children of the light, that we understand that that light is real, and that that light is what guides us and saves us. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:14, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. That means they can see. Okay? It means you don't carry them in your pocket, but you can see. Okay? But the fool walks in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. The old Jewish proverb that there's none so blind is those who refuse to see. You ever seen people, they don't walk around with blinders on their eyes, they're walking, oh, I can't see. But they purposely put a spiritual hood over their head and they refuse to see the truth of Jesus Christ. They refuse to hear the truth of the gospel, the good news of salvation. They won't tolerate the Bible. No, don't show me that. I want to believe something stupid. I want to believe, Darwin and evolution and the Big Bang and the slimy pit and anything but the truth. don't bother me with the truth because I want to believe my lie. And that's the darkness that this world is into. You know, it's interesting. I try to put myself in other people's shoes, and I'm reading through all these plagues and stuff, and finally we get to this plague of darkness. And, you know, after everything that's happened in Egypt, I mean, these plagues have been coming pretty steady as Pharaoh has rejected God's word and refused to be obedient to God's word. Now it's become dark over the whole land, and they can't see their face. They can't get out of their bed. They can't move. And we read that it's for 3 days. When it happened to them, I don't think God, oh, by the way, this will last 3 days. Don't worry about it. It just got dark. And to them, it was the end of the world. One of the gods they worshipped was Ra, the sun god. And they worshipped, you know, he lived and died every night. You know, and he came up the next day. And what happens when there's 3 days of darkness? It 2.5 days, what are they thinking? Our God, Ra, is dead. The God of the Hebrews killed him. You know? What are they thinking? And they've got all this time. I mean, you ever woke up in the middle of the night? It's 2 a.m, 3 a.m, whatever. And you're just laying there. And you're thinking, and being, you're awake. And you can't go out to your garage and fire up the power tools. You know, you can't go out in the kitchen and start doing stuff. You know, okay, break out the vacuum cleaner. No. A lot of times you just kind of like lay there and go, okay, Lord, why am I awake? And for me, a lot of times when that happens to me, the Lord wants me to pray. And right away, he'll put somebody in my heart, my mind, and I'll start praying for somebody. Or I'll start thinking about a Bible study, and my wife will get up and she'll do devotions at 3 a.m, very frequently. But what are these guys thinking about? They don't have any of that stuff. They're laying there, and they're wide awake, and it's total darkness, and they're thinking, Pharaoh, man, he's supposed to be God, but he's doing some pretty stupid things. You know? The Hebrews, why don't we just let the Hebrews go? Oh, just get rid of the Hebrews. Maybe we'll get our light back. Maybe we'll have, you know, something to eat. And they're thinking the whole time, it's no wonder when the lights came back on, yeah, take the gold, take the jewelry, take all the stuff, just go. You know, whatever you want, just go. They're sick and they're tired. They're beaten down. They're ready for the Hebrews to leave. And it's interesting because Pharaoh wants to make another compromise. He's not done yet. He's saying, hit me again, hit me again. Verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only, here's the qualifier, let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Well, that's awful big of Pharaoh. Now he'll let the kids go. That's nice. You know, family hour. Well, see, Pharaoh again is trying to dictate the terms of how God's people will worship God. And this is the fourth compromise that he's offered so far. So far, he's offered three other compromises. The first one was back in Exodus chapter 8, verse 25. He says, go ahead and go sacrifice, but stay here in the land. In other words, you can go sacrifice to your God, but not anywhere else. You got to stay here and do it, and where I can control you. The second compromise came to us in Exodus chapter 8, verses 28. And he says, okay, go ahead and go sacrifice in the wilderness, but not 3 days away. I don't want you to get too far away, you know. Then the third compromise came to us in this chapter, verse 11. We didn't talk about it much, but just the men can go. Leave the women, the children, and all your stuff behind. And what he's saying is, you know, if you want to get radical and follow Jesus and serve the Lord, that's one thing. But don't drag your family into it. Don't make them weirdos. Don't make them Jesus freaks. You know, it's okay. Just let your kids watch those movies and do that stuff, listen to that music. You know, let them find their own way. Let them choose for themselves. And you know what that is? That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. That's a direct contradiction to what God's Word teaches us. We need to reject the counsel of the enemy that says, let our kids find their own way. That's wrong. God's Word tells us that we're to guide and to instruct our children. We're to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition, the fear of God's Word. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You know, we have a God-given responsibility. Men, You have a God-given responsibility to be the spiritual leader in your home and to teach your children and to instruct your wives and to be a real spiritual leader, period. Women are wives. They're our helpmeets. They have giftings and strengths, and all that's great and fine, but the responsibility comes down to the men. And the state of the church today is because there's a bunch of men that act like women, period. If we were doing our job, and you go back through history, I don't know when it started, but if men would just be the men that God's called us to be, we wouldn't be dealing with this half the junk that we're dealing with today. The only solace I find in any of that is that God's Word says, you know what? It will wax worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come. It has to happen. But I pray to God that we would be the men that stand for our kids, that when Jesus comes, He would find us doing what He called us to do, to be obedient to His Word, to be abiding in Him, to be faithful as much as God gives us the breath and the strength to be faithful. That's my prayer. Well, this fourth compromise, all the people can go, but the flocks and the herds, they've got to stay behind. You know, what Pharaoh is doing is, okay, you can go see God if you want, but don't take your stuff. I want you to approach God empty-handed. Give nothing to God. In other words, don't really worship Him on His terms. Because how is God calling the people to worship? He says, hey, bring your offering, bring your sacrifice. And Pharaoh says, well, go. You can go worship God, but don't do it the way God says. Do it the way I say. That's the ACLU again, telling us how we can worship God. And we reject that. You know, Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:21, He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And, you know, Pharaoh is saying, go ahead, go if you must, but don't give him your heart. Don't give him your treasure. You know, had Moses left the cattle and all the stuff back in Egypt, the livelihood back in Egypt, the hearts of the people, the Hebrews, would have been in Egypt as well. They would have gone to see God, and they would have worshipped Him with their lips, but their hearts would be far from Him. And that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to worship Him with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole soul. Pharaoh is saying, you know what? Go ahead and go if you must, but don't give Him your stuff. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, he says, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. There's something that's connected. You know, this isn't a sermon on tithing, but I know I had to get past that in my own walk. I had to get past like the whole money thing, and I was bruised, I was distrustful in many ways because of the things I'd seen on TV, the things I'd read about, heard about. And it got down to that's false, that's wrong, it's evil. But God, I don't want to be judged based on that. I want to know what You want me to do. It became personal between God and me. And I don't know what anybody in here does. I don't know. I know what I do. And that's between God and me as well. And I think, okay, God, help me be right with You. Help me not to hold back. See, there's deeper issues here. See, John teaches us in 1 John 2:15, he says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of God. It's of the world. How do you hang on to that? Do you hang on to it no matter what? Or do you say, God, I am Yours. My stuff is Yours. I bring everything I am. And is God gracious or what? I mean, when the children of Israel finally left, and they had all kinds of stuff, the Hebrews loaded them up with gold and junk. Did you say, okay, now, take it all and burn it up in front of me? No. God says, here, offer me a portion, use this way. And He guides how we use it and stuff. But He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to take 90%, you can have 10. God says, you know, I'll give you everything, and I'll give you back everything you need. And God is so good about that. He's so gracious. Jesus taught us in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, He says, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him, because God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God will always bring us to a place of truth. That's real worship. There's been so many times when I thought I was so spiritual, I thought I was so mature, or doing some kind of thing what I thought was a good reason to please God. And as I offered it up to him, he'll speak to my heart and say, you know what? That's not as cool as you thought. Because you did it for this, this, and this. And God's Word, isn't it a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart? God will refine it and pare it down and bring it to the place where now when you approach me in this place of truth, that's when we can dialogue. That's when we can interact and have real fellowship. He wants to have fellowship with us. In verses 25 and 26, and Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice before the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us, and there shall not be a hoof left behind, for there we must take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what we must serve the Lord with until we come thither. Basically, Moses tells Pharaoh, hey, we're taking everything. It's all or nothing. And I like it because Moses didn't say, well, hang on, let me check with God, see what he says, if that's good enough. Moses knew God's word. Moses knew the will of God. He didn't have to check back. You know, hang on, let me pray about that. Oh, he said no. He knew. He just answered Pharaoh because he had the heart of God beating in his chest. In verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let them go. Again, we read that God is the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? It's God confirmed Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had already made his choice. After Pharaoh had already this purpose in his heart to rebel against God, and God just says, keep it the way it is. And the people that are in hell today, God did not send them there. They made their own choice. Through their whole life, they didn't want to have anything to do with God. Through their whole life, they rejected God and His counsel and His word and His blessing and His promise. And finally, God said, have it your way. Because what is hell really? I mean, when it gets to the final judgment, the final day, hell is outer darkness. It's eternal separation from God. And you didn't want to have anything to do with me in your life, and that's what you affirm through your life, that's what you get. They only get what they ask for. Psalm 28, and Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Pharaoh threatens Moses. Now, if there's ever an empty threat listed here in the Bible, you can underline that one and just write, stupid. You know, who's getting clobbered here? I mean, Pharaoh is getting his lunch handed to him. And he goes, and yeah, if I see you again, man, you're toast. I'm like, oh yeah, track record really vouches for that one. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moses is God's anointed. Moses is God's prophet. Moses is God's ambassador. Moses is God's representative on earth at that moment. And Pharaoh's saying, oh yeah, if I see you again, you're toast. Hey, Mugsy, you know? Like, yeah. Does he have an altered sense of reality going on? I mean, he's operating on a whole different page. And he doesn't got a clue what's really taking place here. And then, of course, Moses responds, screams like a little girl, and does a Gumby run. Oh, no, Pharaoh's after me. No, you don't read that. Verse 29. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. See, Moses responds very confidently. Moses responds knowingly. Moses responds with a confidence that can only be had because he's got the peace of God in his heart. Moses responds like, okay, you're right in a way. I won't see your face ever again. Because the last time Pharaoh is seen after this, he's sinking down to the bottom of the Red Sea. And Moses is doing God's will. See, Moses has that confidence. And it's even described in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a little commentary on this. The writer of Hebrews speaks about Moses in Hebrews 11:27. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now, it's not a surprise to me that Moses isn't afraid of Pharaoh, because I read that part. But the cool part is towards the end of verse Hebrews 11:27, it says why he's not afraid of Pharaoh. As seeing him who is invisible. You see, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. And he had Pharaoh standing in front of him, threatening him.
That's what he sees by sight. But by faith, what does he see? He sees the one that's invisible standing right behind Moses, who's bigger than everything, who's the creator of all things, who has said, hey, here's how I'm going to use you, Moses. I'm going to use you to deliver the children of Israel out of Pharaoh's hand. And Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. He's not going to want to let him go, but I'm going to pound him. I'm going to make him. And then you're going to walk out of Israel, out of Egypt, with the nation of Israel into the promised land someday. It's like, wow, he had God's word. He had the vision of God. He had an understanding of who God is. How does Pharaoh challenge us today? Has Pharaoh told you, I don't want to see you anymore. The next time I see you, you're a dead man. Who's Pharaoh? Who are those that threaten God? We need to not see the people or the circumstance or the situation. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to see our God and how big and how powerful He is. Because God is for us. God loves us. We are His people. We are the children of His pasture. And He wants to bless us. And the enemy can't stop Him. Isn't that cool? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your love, for Your goodness, for Your kindness, for Your power, for Your righteousness, Lord. We thank You for the promises that we read in Your word. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for our Lord and for our Savior. We thank You for our Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank You for the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have in You. Help us, Lord, to see You more clearly every day. Lord, that Pharaoh would just disappear. Who would care? We love You, Lord. And we commit our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.